sake of those of you who are visiting with us this morning, I should explain that for some time now in our congregation, we have been working systematically through the book of Proverbs, which is a challenge in and of itself because of the large variety of subjects that are taken up. But it's also a challenge because so often we read in the book of Proverbs of things that indict us for our foolishness. And coming week after week, that can become a heavy load. I'm very glad that this morning we have a message that speaks of something uplifting and points us to our Savior Jesus Christ, although we'll take a little while to get to that point. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Proverbs, the 17th chapter, where this morning we begin with the topic we find in verse 2 of ability, perhaps we could call it skill, ability over privilege, and wisdom over strength. We'll read a series of passages in Proverbs, beginning at chapter 17, verse 2. Hear now God's word. A servant that deals wisely shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part in the inheritance among the brothers. Then turn to chapter 21, verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the strength of the confidence thereof. Chapter 22, verse 29. See thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before obscure men. And chapter 24, verse 5. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases might. Chapter 27, verse 18. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, and he that regardeth his master shall be honored. Then verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure unto all generations? The grass is carried, and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And there will be goat's milk enough for thy food, and for the food of thy household, and maintenance for thy maidens. And then chapter 30, verses 24 to 28. We will come back to chapter 30 sometime in the future to talk about the literary form of some of these proverbs. But this very interesting series, beginning at the 24th verse, there are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their homes in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The lizard is taken hold of by the hands, yet is she in kings' palaces. And our New Testament reading today is found in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 42 to 45. Mark 10 at the 42nd verse. And Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be servant of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And thus far the reading of God's word. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche would hate this morning's sermon, but that's okay. I'm not in the business of pleasing the likes of Friedrich Nietzsche's in this world, but let me explain to you why Friedrich Nietzsche would hate this sermon, then maybe I'll get your interest in it. Nietzsche promoted a rather surprising, dramatic, and controversial ethic in his lifetime, an ethic of what is now called the Superman, although that's not the best translation of the German, perhaps the overwhelming man, the man who rises above, the man who is super in that sense. Nietzsche hated Christianity, and he hated Christianity because he said it promoted a slave morality, the morality of those who are subservient, who get ahead by serving others, who accept their deplorable, low, and humble position in this world, and instead of fighting against it, accept that as appropriate and nevertheless win the confidence and the love and support of people. Nietzsche hated that. Nietzsche wanted the overwhelming man. He wanted the man who rises above. He wanted the man who expressed what he called in other of his writings the will to power. Although I am not sure that it is fair to tie Nietzsche in with the Nazi movement, the Nazis felt that what they were doing was a good expression of Nietzsche's philosophy nonetheless. Nietzsche wanted the assertive person, the person who would not accept shackles upon him, the person who would not accept the slave's position, the humble position. He wanted the person who asserted himself, got power. He wanted the one who could say, God is dead, and could assert himself as the new reigning God in God's place. And so Nietzsche is not going to like this sermon, although he probably knows better now, since he's dead. However, throughout the history of mankind, there have been, in various ways, expressions of endorsement of the very theme that we have here, and yet it does not come out nearly so clearly or with the proper application in any other religious system except Christianity. However, it's not just in Christianity that we see, if you will, support for the underdog. You know, if you look at the myths and the stories and the fables of all cultures throughout history, you will find, and I'm not going to bore you with all these stories this morning, but things like the tortoise and the hare story, okay, where you have the lazy hare who is arrogant and privileged and thinks he has it made, and the tortoise who is just this humble, slow, but constant creature who nevertheless wins the race. Just about every culture embodies stories like that, where we understand that the underdog nevertheless can win the race, can get ahead, can be exalted because he applies diligence or wisdom or skill or what have you. The title of this morning's message is Ability Over Privilege, Wisdom Over Strength. The theme that we see repeated for us throughout the Proverbs that we've read this morning and will come to redemptive expression, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, where Jesus teaches that he came not to be ministered unto, to be in a position of privilege, but rather to be in a position of weakness and humility serving others. And so let's consider these things this morning. First of all, the subject, ability over privilege. Proverbs, the 17th chapter, verse 2, puts it very well. For Solomon writes, a servant that deals wisely shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part in the inheritance among the brothers. Holding a position of privilege is something impressive to our minds. It's something that's accorded significance in our culture. We look to people who are in positions of privilege, whether it's our boss or someone who's been elected to office, someone who is got a great reputation because, let's say, they're an artist, or perhaps they are somebody that's gotten ahead because they have a lot of money, someone who influences others because they write for a famous newspaper, whatever it may be. We look at positions of privilege, and we consider that impressive. We think that this is significant in the world when a person rises to such a position. The Bible tells us it's not so with God. God's not impressed with people of privilege. With him, the humble, who are wise in their conduct, stand far above those who are exalted in this world and who act shamefully, those who act foolishly. In Proverbs 3:35, way back when we were in the third chapter, you may recall this, we read, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. What shall become of foolish conduct and a foolish lifestyle is shame. Those who are going to be glorified, those who will inherit that, will be those who act wise in the eyes of God. Those who know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who submit to his commandments and live a lifestyle pleasing to him. In God's eyes, privilege is nothing. In God's eyes, the quality of life is everything. And so you may take someone of a very humble position, a servant, and if he acts wisely, he shall be exalted over a son who acts shamefully. Just think about that. We don't have many families in our church that have servants. I don't know that we have any. We don't have a culture that uses that very much, but you do know that in Hebrew culture, Greek culture, and ancient cultures, that in a house where there is a son and a servant, the servant was nothing, and the son was everything. After all, the servant is momentary, the son endures forever. Such was the understanding of the ancient world. And so the servant is there to help the son. The servant is not there to rule over the son. The son will eventually inherit all. The servant will eventually be cast out, will be hired by somebody else, who will die without a name at all. But now the proverb tells us that this is not the way God sees things, that the servant, the one who is the zero, the low man on the totem pole, who acts with wisdom, shall have rule over the son who is shameful, and shall inherit what the son would have among the brothers. With God, the humble, who are wise in their conduct, are exalted above those who act shamefully. In Proverbs 11:29, a similar thought is communicated. He that troubles his own house shall inherit the wind, but the foolish shall be servant to the wise of heart. The son that acts foolishly will prove to be the servant to the one who is wise of heart. And so you take a man who socially is low and yet in God's sight is high, and he shall be exalted above those who are socially exalted, yet in God's eyes are quite low. There will be a reversal of fortunes, if you will. The paradox is that inner strength and wisdom will be accounted as far more valuable and significant in the eyes of God who controls history than they are in the eyes of those who think that history is controlled by such people of privilege. It's not just the son, of course, we're talking about. That's just one illustration from the life of the home of a broader principle of life. What we see, though, very dramatically in the reversal of position of servant and son is the principle of reversal of position, because skill, ability, wisdom takes precedence over privilege. We have other people of privilege in this world. As I said, there may be people because of their reputation, people because of their money, people because of their positions of authority, who nevertheless will be put down because they act shamefully, because they are foolish, because they are proud, and God humbles the proud. And those who are humble, those who are wise, those who are skillful and obedient, shall be exalted above them. Ability proves to be more important than privilege in this world. And that principle was strikingly carried out, I think very interestingly, in the career of Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, and in the career of Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. In 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, verses 26 and 28, we read of this one, Jeroboam, who was a servant of the king, Solomon. And he was an industrious man, and he was given a position of authority because of it. However, Rehoboam, who was the very son of King Solomon, was not a very wise person. When Solomon died, Rehoboam then came to the throne, or he should have come to the throne. That was the expectation. Rehoboam would have ruled over all the 12 tribes of Israel. However, certain of the tribes came to him and complained because they felt that the taxation of Solomon and the service that he required of them was a little bit steep. It was not a terrible, grievous complaint, but it was, we hope that we have this understanding that we will be your loyal subjects and you will be our king who rules over us for our good. And so Rehoboam took counsel. Do you remember the story? How he asked the old men, the wise men of Solomon's court, to give him counsel. And the wise men said, Rehoboam, be a servant to your people, and you will have their servitude for life. They understood what Solomon taught in the Proverbs, that the way to have authority, the way to be respected by people, the way to gain loyalty from people is to serve them, to humbly look after their needs, be a good king, be kindly. Loosen, if you will, some of this load from them. And what you will get in return is far better than money. You'll get their loyalty throughout their lives. And so Rehoboam heard that and he goes, well, I'm going to talk to my friends. And so the Bible says he talked to the young men that he grew up with. You know, these men who came in who were the young Turks, who really didn't know what was going on, who were not seasoned in these sorts of things. And they, just like so many bureaucrats today, had taken their positions and they saw it as a place of advancement. And they said to Rehoboam, of course you won't listen to these people. Tell them that your little finger is thicker than your father's thigh. Tell them that if he whipped them with whips, you shall whip them with scorpions. If he gave them a burden, you shall really pour it on. So Rehoboam heard the wise men. He heard the young Turks. He liked this kind of position of privilege approach. And he took it with the people. And what happened is, the people said, well, then you won't be our king. Goodbye. And they went and they made Jeroboam their king, who ruled over 10 tribes and left to Rehoboam one, although it's actually two, Judah and Benjamin. The point is the division was a 1-10 proportion because he would not show wisdom. He would not humble himself. He would not be a servant of others. Now that, of course, is not just something that's played out in the story of one king over Israel or one king over Judah, but this proves to be the story of the nation of Israel as a whole, doesn't it? This idea that privilege can be pressed to our advantage rather than humble service and wisdom before God. The nation of Israel as a whole held a position of privilege before God. In James the third chapter, in Amos the third chapter, I'll get it right. Amos the third chapter, verse 2, we read, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. So special was Israel's position that God could say, I don't even know the other families of the earth. You're the apple of my eye. The Jews were to be the children of God, the chosen people, a peculiar people, a treasure unto God. And yet toward the end of Amos, we read in chapter 9, verse 7, are you not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? God begins by saying, you're the only family out of all the families of earth that I know. And yet at the end, the indictment is clear. I don't even know who you are. You're like the children of the Ethiopians. You're not my children. The Jews felt they had a position of privilege. They wanted to take advantage of that privilege. And instead of humbly serving God and humbly serving their fellow man, they exalted themselves. Jesus knew full well many years later that the sons of the kingdom would be cast out in favor of the Gentiles. The Gentiles who would prove by their faith that they were the true spiritual heirs of the patriarchs. If you turn in your Bibles, keep a finger in Proverbs, but turn to Matthew the 8th chapter. You see a very telling expression of this principle. Matthew, the 8th chapter, I'll begin the reading at the 5th verse. And when he entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies in the house, sick of palsy, grievously tormented. And he said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under myself soldiers, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, truly, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then the story continues that Jesus sends the centurion on, and of course the servant is healed. Jesus says, I haven't found faith like that in all of Israel. And then he reminds the Jews, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. You think you have a position of privilege with God, you shall go to hell. And yet men shall come from the east and from the west, like this centurion, Gentiles from around the world, and they'll sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll sit with the patriarchs. Your position of privilege will mean nothing to God because you did not act wisely before him, because you did not act in faith and humility and obedience before him.
You see, the spiritual ability of the Gentiles who have faith will place them over the Jews who stood in a position of privilege with God. Paul repeats the same principle in Romans, the second chapter, beginning at the 17th verse. Romans 2 at verse 17. But if you bear the name of a Jew and rest upon the law and glory in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and if you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of truth, you therefore that teach another, teach thou not thyself? Thou that preachest the man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest the man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written, for circumcision indeed profits, if you be a doer of the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who with the letter and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In the Old Testament we see it, in the ministry of Jesus we see it, in the epistles of Paul we see it. The Jews were in a position of privilege, but it meant nothing if they were not obedient and faithful toward God. You pride yourself in your circumcision. You pride yourself in that you have the law. You call yourself a guide to the blind, a teacher. You think you're in such an exalted, privileged position, and yet your circumcision counts for nothing. And the Gentiles who do the law shall be considered circumcised in the eyes of God. They are the ones who shall be exalted. They are the ones who shall be honored. And so this is a fundamental truth of the Christian life, that positions of privilege are not gained and are not to be exploited by selfish ambition, but rather out of a desire to use one's abilities to serve others and above all to serve God. In Mark, the 10th chapter, we read in our scripture reading this morning how Jesus speaks to his followers and says, you know, those who rule among the Gentiles, they love to lord it over people. That's their conception of rule. That's their conception of getting ahead, lording it over people. And you know why Jesus told them this? Because he overheard them speaking to one another, and they were speaking and disputing with each other as to who was the greatest among them. That's hard to believe, isn't it? When you read the lives of these men, when you see the kind of people they are, it's almost, I mean, it's, you cringe in embarrassment to think that they would bother to argue who was the greatest. You would think men of that caliber, very low caliber, men with such poor track records would never bother to even ask the question, who's the best, much less think that they themselves might be. And yet Jesus overheard them disputing as to who was the greatest. And he says, let me explain something about greatness to you. Now the Gentile world, the unbelieving world, in the unbelieving world, it makes sense to talk like that, because in that world, privilege means everything. Being put in a position of authority where you can lord it over people. But let me explain something about my kingdom. He who would be greatest among you shall be least. He who would be your leader should be your minister. Better translated, your servant. And then Jesus does something. This is one of the most telling Greek conjunctions in all of the New Testament. You have to remember in verse 45 of Mark 10, Jesus says, "For." Because, I'll tell you why it must be this way, because the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to. I could be your king. I have a position of privilege. I'm God's own son. I deserve that. And yet, I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister and above all, to give my life a ransom for many. God does not account position of privilege. He accounts humble service in his kingdom, and above all, wisdom and fidelity before him. And so Proverbs 17:2 expresses an important biblical truth, though it's one we probably, you haven't bothered to memorize it, you haven't reflected on it very much, but just remember that a wise servant, one who deals wisely, shall have rule over a shameful son who acts foolishly. In Proverbs 22:9, we have further elaboration of this theme. Verse 29. Proverbs 22:29. See thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before obscure men. Who is it that will stand before kings? Who will be advanced? Who will get ahead? The Bible says it's the person who is diligent in his business. It's workmanship. It's industry. It's skill that provides you with the course to advancement. Not politics, not playing the system, not relying on privilege. The Bible says you want to get ahead. Don't look for all the things that are built into your contract at work where you automatically have to be advanced. Serve people. Be diligent in your work. Make yourself indispensable. You know, people talk about wanting what is akin to tenure when they work. And teachers often talk about wanting tenure. And although there are unjust employers in this world, and I understand the cry for that, I'm really convinced that the cry for tenure and for security at work comes far more from our own laziness than it does from our fear of injustice. You make yourself indispensable to your employer, and just see if he'll get rid of you. No, not if you're indispensable. Not if you're a valuable laborer. Not if you're worth the price you're getting. It's incredible to me, and I'm not here to harangue against unions this morning, but how unions want automatic advances built into contracts and security that way, and then they wonder why the companies for which they work, you know, go belly up. Because you see, the amount you pay your workers has got to be tied to their output, to the quality of work that enables you to get ahead in this world. You say, oh, but sometimes employers take advantage of the hard work of their employees, and they profit themselves and they don't help their employees. Well, that happens. And you know what happens in a free market economy? Those employees who are good workers go to another man and make him wealthy because they expect that he will reciprocate. You see, things do have a tendency on the long haul to balance out. That's perfectly all right. But when you built in artificially higher salaries, and higher salaries, and you don't have to be diligent in your work, then you're just playing with the marketplace. And it will come back. It will explode. It will take care of you. The Bible says the man who is diligent in his business gets ahead. He's the one who stands before kings. He doesn't play the system. He's interested in good work. He's interested in the workmanship and quality of what he gives his employer. And so the man marked out for special notice is the one who is diligent, who is concerned to do a good job, who will be punctual, ready to serve, who will use every opportunity, who will improve his talents, things like that. He gets ahead, to put it briefly, by service to others. Even as the previous proverb had indicated that a servant who deals wisely gets ahead, so we learn here a man who acts diligently is the one who gets ahead. Such a worker who exercises ability rather than looking to his position of privilege or his lack thereof can rise to stand before kings. And I want you this morning to think of three biblical illustrations of that. Think, first of all, of Joseph. And don't think of Joseph first and foremost as the man who was Pharaoh's right-hand ruler. Don't think of the man who had all the wealth of Egypt at his disposal, who could take care of his family and bring them up to the land of Goshen to protect them. Don't think of that Joseph. Think of the Joseph who was thrown into a pit by his own brothers and sold into slavery and, of all things, unjustly accused in Egypt and put in prison. Here's a man who's gone from the pit of family rejection to a prison because of false accusation. What would you do?
I'm afraid I know what I would do. I'd grumble and complain. I'd sit around and say, this is really not fair. And I'd be pretty unhappy with it. And if anybody wanted to deal with me, I'd say, I just don't have time for you. I'm really too caught up in my own self-pity and the injustice of this situation. The Bible shows us a man who served others. A man who was willing, in the lowest position that God put him, to say, well, I want to be faithful where I'm found. Could you be content in prison? Would you be willing to minister the word of God? Joseph served other prisoners. And you know what happened? One day, one of those prisoners who got out and had an opportunity to do so said, well, I remember this Joseph, this guy down in prison, faithful in such a small little matter. And eventually, you know the end of the story, that Joseph, willing to be faithful in the small things, was given power over everything in Egypt. So that Pharaoh didn't even think about rule because he left everything to Joseph. That's an amazing story, you know. You can take your Horatio Alger stories and throw them out the window in comparison to Joseph. Joseph goes from prison to the throne, from humiliation to exaltation. And how did he do that? Not by grumbling and complaining, not by calling for privilege to be given to him, not by playing the system, but by service, humble service. Joseph didn't scheme to get out. Joseph was rewarded by God. Think of another mighty man of God, Daniel. The Bible introduces us to Daniel as just one of many individuals who was chosen because of his ability to do schoolwork, to put it in our language. He was carried away to Babylon, and there other Jewish youth who seemed to be pretty well-gifted intellectually, he was chosen with a number of others in a kind of a little thing the king of Babylon wanted to do to find out, you know, whose diet was going to be the most beneficial to people. We see Daniel starting as relatively obscure individual like that. Where does Daniel rise to? I mean, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Joseph was put in prison. Daniel's put in the lion's den. Where does Daniel end up? Daniel's the one who comes in and speaks to kings. Daniel's the one who rises to position of authority. Think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer of the king. Talk about a humble position. This man did nothing but carry the drink to the king. He stood behind the throne. He wasn't even seen. He was so insignificant. And yet Nehemiah, because of his wisdom, because of his diligent service, was heard by the king when he had the opportunity. He eventually became a leader of God's people, going back to the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem. So think of Joseph. Think of Daniel. Think of Nehemiah. Remember the principle. Humble service makes you stand before kings. Diligence in your labors. The Bible tells us that God expects us to take our talents, however few or however many they may be, and apply them earnestly and wisely and skillfully and successfully. And then we shall stand before kings. Oh, far better. We shall stand before the King of Kings, the Bible tells us, and we shall hear his commendation. You know, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you remember what happens when the man who has so many talents given to him returns and shows that he's made a profit with them? Then the king says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I shall give you authority over many. And so the biblical principle is seen there again. You were given just a few talents, but look what you did with them. And now what shall I do? I will give you authority over many things. We can advance from obscurity to leadership, from a few areas of authority to many areas of authority by diligent service where God has placed us. And remember the words of Jesus also in John 12, verse 26, where he adds, if any man serves me, him will my Father honor. God will honor us if we serve Jesus. It may be humble, but God will give us honor. God will have us advance. We will rise in his estimation, even if we don't see it in our own lifetime. Proverbs 27:18. Whoso keeps the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. He that regards his master shall be honored. Here God calls us to diligence in all of our vocations, and he promises a reward for our faithfulness as we carry them out. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 cites the same principle. He says, if I am working for you in the gospel, don't I have a right to my pay? Shouldn't I be honored in that fashion? And he cites the example of the husbandman, who should be the first to enjoy the fruits of his labor. The proverb says, whoso keeps the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. You put the work in, you sow, and then you shall reap. There will be the reward that comes to you. Service, to put it very briefly, service is rewarded in this world. Indeed, even a lowly servant can be honored in this world. The proverb says, he who regards or attends to his master shall be honored. Jesus cites that principle in Luke 12, verses 42 to 44, when he says that those who serve their master well will have the master come in at any time of the day or night, and he will say, now you sit down, and I'll serve you. Amazing principle that has, of course, redemptive overtones when you look into it in context. But Jesus cites this principle, servants who serve well will be honored. If any man serves me, Jesus says, him will the Father honor. Paul applies that same principle, the principle that diligent service will be rewarded. He applies it to our spiritual lives in 2 Timothy 2:6 and 15, where he calls upon Timothy to be faithful in his service as a minister. He again reminds him that the husbandman is the first to partake of the fruit. And then he calls on him to show himself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. And wherever God puts us, diligent service is what is going to be rewarded. We will eat the fruit of our hands because of it. God will honor us because of it. Proverbs 27, verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure unto all generations? God requires diligence from us in preserving our gifts and in improving our gifts, as well as in the pursuit of our callings. Whatever our vocation may be, he says, be diligent. In this case, an agricultural culture. Know the state of thy flocks. Look well to thy herds. And in conjunction with it, he declares his providential care for our lives. He says, then, of course, the tender grass grows, and the herbs are there, and the lambs are provided for your clothing, and the goats for your milk, and your household is taken care of. God's providence takes care of those who are diligent in this world and looking after their vocations, who are diligently serving and being industrious. And we're reminded that we cannot expect riches and crowns to be automatically secured. We cannot expect them to endure forever, for riches are not forever. And does the crown endure unto all generations? No. Privilege is supported by responsibility. Some of you children in our congregation have probably heard that. Your parents have told you that your privileges are tied to you acting responsibly. You should hear that. That is a thoroughgoing biblical principle. Don't expect crown and riches to be forever. You must look diligently after your flocks. Responsibility is the foundation of privilege in the eyes of God. And so we see this first idea in the book of Proverbs, ability over privilege, skill, industry, wisdom, faithfulness is exalted over privilege. We also see very briefly this morning, wisdom is greater than strength. Proverbs 21, verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the strength of the confidence thereof. You may have a city that is well fortified, has mighty warriors in it, and a lot of weapons of war, and yet a wise man can scale that city. A wise man who thinks things through, a wise man who's industrious in the use of that skill God has given him, is able to overcome them. Wisdom is better than strength. Brains over brawn, as we would put it in our culture. And that's what the Bible would teach us. Wisdom proves to be more successful than brute force. But you see, there's a broader spiritual principle than just seeing the idea of brains over brawn. God enjoys using weak things in this world to confound strong things. Remember those famous words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 at the 25th verse. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For behold your calling, brothers, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised did God choose, yes, and the things that are not, that he might bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. God enjoys following that principle in this world where the wise prove to be stronger than those who appear to be strong. God uses the foolishness of those who serve him, who submit to his Son and to the word of his Son, to bring down those who are wise in their own eyes and strong in worldly estimation. We have one other proverb to look at before we conclude this morning. Proverbs, the 30th chapter. I really enjoyed this section. I hope you do as well. We read there that there are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. Proverbs now illustrates this morning's lesson from the world of nature. Even the animal realm teaches us what Scripture wants us to understand, that the things which are small and weak and insignificant in this world can rise to great accomplishments by using their God-given ability skillfully. And so don't despise the weak things of the world. If you understood the animal kingdom, you wouldn't do that. And so it's interesting. From all cultures, we hear the stories of the tortoise and the hare or things like that. From the animal world, we learn this lesson. And from God's redemptive word, we learn the lesson. Boy, we'd better get it straight, huh? Well, from the animal world, learn this. Four things that are very small and yet very skillful. The ants are a people not strong, but they provide their food in summer. Notice this. The weak things in this world can nevertheless make provision for life. We read of the conies, who are a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. I'll wait till Sunday school to tell you what a coney is. No, I'll tell you. Coney's a little rabbit-like animal, kind of fawn-colored, and they're renowned for their ability to climb the rocks and make homes in places. They're very shy, and when one of their leaders sends out the signal, they just right back into the rocks. They're very good at finding security in the rocks, and nothing can pursue them there. The Bible says, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. They have security and refuge despite their small stature. And then verse 27 gets a little uncomfortable for us. The locusts, they have no king. They're a small thing, and they don't even have mighty rulers over them. And yet you notice locusts go out in bands. They work harmoniously with one another. There's unity among them, even without a king over them. Small people accomplish mighty things. And then finally, this is the greatest one, the lizard, who you can take hold of with your hands, right? You boys know that. Probably the girls don't. But you boys have caught lizards in your hands. And yet, you know, lizards can get places you can't get. They can go into king's chambers and be found there. They're little things, but they can really accomplish audacious matters. The outward limitations of these creatures, the ants and the conies and the locusts and the lizards, the outward limitations don't limit their strength and their accomplishments. You see, they may be small, but they're smart. God wants us to learn that principle. You may be small in the eyes of the world, but you can be smart in the eyes of God. You can still get ahead in this world. You know, the one who embodies the principle that we've been speaking of this morning, above all, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that's why Friedrich Nietzsche so hated this theme, because he hated Jesus. He didn't want Jesus, the God-man, the one who came to be the Savior of men, because when Jesus came, he was willing to serve others, to be a humble servant, to be put down, despised, and rejected in order to save us from our sins. Just think about the life of Jesus for a minute. Do you see ability over privilege here? Do you see wisdom over strength in this man? Well, of course we do. Did Jesus enjoy a position of privilege? How did he come into this world? He wasn't born to a king. He wasn't brought up in wealth. Now, when he was born, he was laid where? In a feeding trough. in a cave somewhere. There wasn't even room among human society for him. He was born among the animals. Was he raised, you know, by a family that had prestige in this world? No, his mother throughout his life had to endure the slander of men, that she was a loose woman. His father was an obscure carpenter. Did Jesus travel a lot? Was he a dignitary? He never made it to Rome, for crying out loud. Jesus didn't travel beyond the regions of Palestine. And when he did, people often rejected him. The Samaritans didn't even want them about them. Jesus was not a man who enjoyed a position of privilege. And he did not have a reputation of brute strength. You know, the Romans didn't hesitate to come against Jesus. They weren't afraid of the band of the disciples. They were afraid of PR. They were afraid that maybe the crowds might rise up. But the Romans didn't worry about Jesus, though he knew that he could call upon a legion of angels to rescue him. He had that kind of strength at his disposal, yet he did not use it. And the Romans didn't worry about that. He was a man who was despised and rejected, a man of no privilege, a man of no strength in the eyes of this world. And as Mark 10 says, he came to be a servant to others. He could have been as God, having us bow down before him. He could have demanded that of people. He could have subjugated the nations by breaking them as a potter does his vessel. He could have done that, and yet he came in humility, weakness. He was betrayed. He was abandoned by his closest associates, and then he was left to die. And not simply to die in obscurity, to die as a criminal. He couldn't even die on his own. He had to die as a public spectacle of injustice. He became weak, and the Bible says he became weak for our sakes. Nietzsche hated that. I love him with all my heart. This one who came to show that in God's eyes, skill and wisdom and ability and faithfulness and righteousness are exalted above privilege and exalted above strength. He became weak for our sakes. Yet he was the one who embodied true wisdom from God, true skill and spiritual ability. He was, in fact, God's righteous one. And so in that very first sermon that the Christian church heard, in Acts the second chapter, you notice how this theme comes out again as the Apostle Peter preaches, and I read from verse 22 of Acts, the second chapter. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David said concerning him, Behold, the Lord always, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Brothers, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, assuredly, that God hath made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Not a man of privilege, not a man of strength, but God doesn't allow his Holy One to see corruption. And so he is raised from the dead, exalted to God's right hand, and he now rules over all the house of Israel, though he was despised and rejected. God takes ability, God takes spiritual wisdom and exalts it above privilege, exalts it above strength. From humiliation to to exaltation. In Luke, the 24th chapter, as Jesus' dejected followers are walking in the road to Emmaus, he says, "What are you so downcast about? Didn't all the scriptures behoove you to understand this, that the Messiah must first suffer, then enter into his glory? He would not come in privilege. He would not come in strength, and yet he would be exalted because of his wisdom, his fidelity, his righteousness before God." Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 4 to 11. Paul picks up this same theme. It's so pervasive in the Bible. Paul says, "Don't look each one of you to your own things, but each of you to the things of others." He says, "Humbly serve one another. Get ahead by being low." And then he gives us this illustration. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the very form of God, counted not being on equality with God a thing he had to grasp after. But he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yes, the death of a cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's not privilege and strength which brought us salvation, but rather the personal embodiment of wisdom and skill and service exercised by Jesus Christ himself. The Bible tells us that though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man who knew deprivation, a man who knew weakness, a man who knew humiliation, he is now in heaven exalted high, reigning as our King and our Savior. This morning may his saving benefits shine through us, and may the pattern of his life of service, from humiliation to exaltation, be the model that we emulate as well. God, please strip us of our foolishness. Do take out of us our worldly ways of thinking, that we imagine we should get ahead by relying upon privilege and strength rather than humble service and obedience and righteousness before you. Help us to see that the only thing that could save us in this world was not a man of overwhelming strength who exercised the will to power to brutally get what he wanted, but rather our Savior Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and a servant of men, and yet you did highly exalt him. Death could not hold him because of his righteousness. You vindicated his name. He does now reign over all this earth. He is now our Savior and our King. Now we thank you for his life that saves us from our grasping, saves us from our reliance on privilege, and shows us not only the way of salvation, but the way of true greatness and leadership in this world, the way of service. Forgive us for our lack of diligence. Forgive us for our self-pity. Forgive us for not accomplishing greater things in whatever place you may place us. Give us the example of the men of old, such as Joseph, who will serve in the humblest of circumstances, knowing that in your time, you shall raise us up. Lord, help us to be people who serve you with diligence. Help us to remember that the talents entrusted to us must be invested and successfully put to use, so that you might honor us one day with those words that we want above all to be heard: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us to serve Jesus, that we might be honored by you, and help us to forget the dishonor of this world, the despising and rejecting of us as Christians, if we are but pleased to serve you and have your pleasure upon us. For we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.